The grass withers, flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Thankful for the opportunity we have today to gather and look at these things in the word of God. It's 1:20 according to our clock in here. It still hasn't been updated, has it? So the clock still hadn't fixed itself. But we have an opportunity after the first of the year to get together and study some more in the scriptures and do a little review of some of the promises we looked at last time we had class, and then move on from there. And as I mentioned before we got the recording started, I will be out of town the next two Thursdays. So it'll be 3 weeks before we can get back together again for class. But I hope we can, because I do enjoy these and I always look forward to them. And I pray that you guys had a wonderful Christmas and New Year's time. And I was talking to Stephen about some time with family, and it's always a blessing to get to see some family that, in some cases, some family you don't always get to spend some time with. I was thankful at Thanksgiving, actually, that I got to spend some time with my older sister. I haven't had a chance to sit and talk with her like that for 20 years, probably. And, you know, we just got to sit down and talk and spent a few hours visiting. And that's kind of nice. You know, it's kind of nice when you get to catch up and connect with family like that. But here we are. We're going to study some promises in the Word of God and recognize how important these promises are. I'll do a little bit of a reminder of why we started this study before we get into it, and then we'll take it from there. But let's take a moment for silent prayer. I know my mind is always jumbled up when I'm here at work, so it's always a good opportunity to kind of clear the decks and get ready for the study of God's Word. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, you have blessed us so many ways. We can't even count them all. And I think it's always a good idea to thank you for the things that we don't even notice that you've done for us. We know you're there and you're attending to us at all times. And there's things that you've done for us that we never even recognized, never even knew that it happened. And we just thank you for those things. We thank you for all the blessings we are aware of, and one of those blessings is this opportunity to be able to gather like this and study your word. So we pray that your blessing would be upon our study this afternoon, that you would help us to learn the lessons today that we need, and that it'll help us to make application of the things we learn in the near future as we encounter trials, temptations, different things that we might encounter in our daily walk. And as we apply these things, Father, we pray that we would honor and glorify your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his most precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. Well, the part of the reason that this study was even launched at the church, and it led us to also look at it, was actually out of 2 Peter chapter 1. It says early on in 2 Peter chapter 1, it says in verse 4, "For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." And so what it's saying to us is that literally in the claiming of the promises of God, it's one of the ways that we can partake of the divine nature. And it's one of the ways we escape the corruption of the world, the moral decay and the corruption of the world. So if you think about that, that only makes sense. Before we even dive into our study, it makes sense, because how is it that any of us, and I'll point to myself in particular, how is it that I know anything beyond the garbage that is in this world? And it's only by the grace of God. It's only by the grace of God. And if you think about it, one of the most powerful things we do in our Christian walk, there's two very important functions of the believer in the Christian walk, and one of them is obeying the commands of Scripture, and the other one is claiming the promises of Scripture. And so in the process of claiming the promises, what are we really doing when we claim the promises? What we're doing is that we are not only believing what the Word has said, you know, what the Word has said to us, But we are grasping onto the very character of God. Because if you think about it, if the Bible says this about what God will do, and then we claim that promise, what we're doing is we're trusting in the character of God. He's made this promise. I know He's going to deliver on that promise. And so essential in the process of claiming a promise is tying yourself in and connecting with the character of God. And that's one of the ways we escape the corruption that's in the world, right? Is because we are now tapping into the character of God. And that's how we become a partaker of the divine nature. That's what this is talking about. And it becomes manifest in us. If you think about it, the divine nature, God's nature, begins to become manifest in us. I'm not saying we become gods. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that His characteristics, the characteristics of God, begin to become manifest in us. And part of that process is claiming the promises. Because if you truly believe, we talk about believing in God, but do you believe God? Do you believe what He has told us in His Word? And I think as you begin the process of believing in what the Word says, it's part of that growth that begins to manifest the aspects of the divine nature in us. That's why it doesn't say we become transformed into the divine nature. We become partakers of it. That's very different, right? I get to become a partaker of it. I get to have some aspects of me that now are reflective of Christ, reflective of the divine nature, right? So hopefully that makes sense. And so that's why we're studying the promises. Because you can't claim the promises if you don't know them. you can't very well use them in your daily life if you don't even know what they are. And so that's why we're taking the time to go through and look at these things. Well, we had been looking at some, I think these are pretty important ones to review. Promises when wronged. In Romans 12, 19 through 21, it says, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.'" There's your promise, right? I will repay, says the Lord. "But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so you will reap burning coals on his head." That's actually a promise as well in that part. "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So this idea that vengeance is mine, I will repay, that actually is a tremendous benefit for us, because we, as believers, when we're wronged, when somebody does something to us that we, in our limited view, might try to calculate how we can somehow equal things out by some sort of repayment, right? Using the language of this verse. We're gonna somehow pay that person back, right, for what they've done. This is one of those promises you want to claim. You want to realize, look, there's a judge with a capital J. So I don't need to put myself up on the bench and try to judge this situation and try to repay. I don't have to administer justice. God's going to do that for me. So I'll leave it up to Him. And so it's an important thing to remember. As a corollary, this really isn't a promise, but it goes right along with that verse. "I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." It correlates with this right here. You know, feed your enemy, give him a drink. In doing so, you heap burning coals on his head. You know, the idea that you're not supposed to try to take your own vengeance to your enemy. Now, I should point out, because of the topics of the day, it's very important given the topics of the day, the terrorist attack that took place in France. My cursor keeps disappearing. This is very important, guys. There's a huge difference between Christianity and many of the other religions of the world. Here we go. Tares among the wheat. Jesus presented another parable. I'm taking a little side route here, but this is important. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore again, the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came to him and said, 'Sir, Did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? That's basically weeds, is what you can think of as the tares. And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The slave said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? Talking about the tares. But he said, no, for while you are gathering up the trees, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, this is explained later, by the way. This is a parable that's explained later. And it's the idea that today, among us, there will be unbelievers. All among us. And so are we supposed to go and somehow rip out the tares, right? Well, according to Christ and his teaching here, no, don't do that. Allow the tares to grow with the wheat, but when the time of harvest comes, then they will be taken care of. The reapers, okay? Well, it's explained later. He's going to send his angels, right? He's going to send the angels. Here he goes. He explains it. The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. That's Christ. And the field is the world, and as for the good seed, they are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one, unbelievers. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. And so, in other words, what Christ is saying here is, when it comes to eradicating the unbelievers, the ones that are the sons of the evil one, when it comes to that, he's going to do it. He's going to take care of it, right? He will take care of that process, so we don't have to do it. And why is that important? Because according to Islam, according to the Quran / Hadith, by the way, and if you don't know the difference, the Quran is the writings that they consider their holy scriptures would be the Quran. The Hadith is the writings of Muhammad that kind of expound upon what the Quran has to say. So the Hadith is kind of Muhammad's commentary on the Quran. And in the if you combine the teachings of the Quran with the Hadith, you will end up with the idea that the infidels will be eradicated. The idea is that the infidels should be eradicated. So in Islam, it teaches the idea that if you follow strictly according to the scriptures of Islam, what happened in France, they were following their scriptures. And it's actually in the Hadith, by the way, that Muhammad said that there were to be no images of him because they could be worshipped as idol worship, right? The idea was, it's almost like, when Moses died, God buried Moses because he knew that if the Jews knew where the grave was, that they would go worship Moses. And see, Muhammad, even though it's not God-inspired, Muhammad knew that people were going to try to worship him, and so he wrote in the Hadith, no images of me because that could become an idol for the followers of Islam. So that's in the Hadith. So what these guys did in Paris is they went after this satirical publisher that put out images of the Prophet Muhammad because in their mind, you know, they weren't supposed to do that, and they killed the infidels, which is mentioned in the Quran. So the idea is that there's a huge difference between Christianity and some other religions in that we have been instructed by our Savior to allow the tares to grow among the wheat. And that is talking about unbelievers. I mean, there will be unbelievers, and we're not supposed to go out and try to eradicate all the unbelievers. He's going to take care of separating the wheat and the tares. It's his job, not ours, right? So now, in a church setting, it's legitimate to make to make sure that you don't have someone who attends your church and tries to become a member and everything else if they're an unbeliever. But that's another story. That's a different setting. But there's going to be unbelievers among us. But we're even supposed to love them and pray for them, by the way, with agape love. Ephesians 4:30. Did that make sense? What I was talking about all there? Yeah, that's a contrast between Islam and Christianity. Ephesians 4:30-32, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Again, there's not really a promise in here, other than we've been sealed for the day of redemption. That's a promise. But the lesson here is that we have been forgiven. So therefore, forgive one another just as we have been forgiven. And of course, Christ taught that, right? With the slave, whose debt was forgiven, and then he was unwilling to forgive the debts of the other slaves, right? So Christ taught the exact same example about forgiveness. And so there's really not a promise here, but there is a lesson here in terms of forgiveness. Always remember how you were forgiven, and then extend that forgiveness to others. And I will tell you this, that if you want to have the peace of God that surpasses all understanding, you have to be able to forgive people. Because there's always going to be somebody that needs to be forgiven. That's my experience. There's always going to be. I shouldn't say it that way, but it is true. It's a fact that the people that normally need forgiving the most are the ones that are the closest to you. Because they're the ones that can hurt you the most, right? I mean, you're the ones you're closest with are the ones that can hurt you the most.
Yeah, and they're also the ones most comfortable with themselves.
Yes. They're the ones that are most comfortable. Yeah, if you don't know that somebody's a stranger, they're not likely
they're usually more careful.
Yeah, they're not likely to cross over and do something that would hurt you. But the ones that know you well are comfortable enough to do things.
It's strange.
Isn't that odd? It is odd. Now this is actually a promise here in Proverbs 15:1. It says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And I told you last time when we did this, I think you can understand from this that you should not assume that it turns away wrath immediately. It doesn't say that. So don't assume that that's what it means. What it's talking about is, and when you respond gently, sometimes that actually makes things worse initially, but ultimately the gentleness will lead to the turning away of wrath. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 and 5, the love passage in 1 Corinthians 13, and it talks about all these things. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, it is not provoked, and it does not take into account a wrong suffered. Now again, this is not necessarily a promise, this is a description of love. But what it does is describe, first of all, there's two things I've heard taught about this passage. One is, replace every time you see the word love, replace it with Christ. Christ is patient, Christ is kind, Christ is not jealous, Christ does not brag and is not arrogant, Christ does not act unbecomingly, does not seek his own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. I mean, he was on the cross and he said, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. Right? So, you can do that. And then the other one is, and then people try to do this to paint a picture of where the Lord wants you to be, and that is to put your own name in there. Because are we not being formed into the image of Christ? I mean, ultimately, when we get there, hopefully, we would actually have all these characteristics, and we would be able to say, that does describe me. You know?
So I guess one thing I look at, that maybe this is maybe a smaller point, but it's still, I guess while I read it, it fits in my mind. So you get this description of what love is,
mm-hmm.
and we know God is love,
mm-hmm.
but we also know that God is jealous.
Yes.
And it says love is not jealous.
Yeah, well.
And so that one, like I guess they're, like I understand when you say that God's jealous, and he desires for his people.
It's a different kind of jealousy.
That's what
when you say God is jealous, what you really should, how you should really frame that is God is jealous in the sense that he does not want us to worship anyone else or anything else.
Right.
Right? But he's not jealous the way we normally think of jealousy, right? You know what I mean? Right. And that's what this jealousy is talking about. He's not jealous the way we are jealous, you know,
right.
with a sinful...
He doesn't hate the way we hate.
It's different.
Yeah.
That's exactly right. He does. The Bible talks about God hating certain things, but it's different than the way we hate. That's right. And so that's a good point you made about the jealousy thing. But when you frame the jealousy of God, you have to frame it in the sense of he does not want us to have idols. He does not want us to be worshiping anything but him. And so and I think you can say that Christ is not jealous in this sense.
Right.
Right. In this sense. The sense that you're talking about, he is jealous. That Christ doesn't want us to worship anyone or anything else. I mean, he's our Savior.
Right.
He's our Lord. So yeah, James 1:19-20, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Now that is the that's the promise part right there. That's a statement, but it's also a promise. Your anger will never achieve the righteousness of God.
We'll just go right past that so easy.
Yeah, okay, we'll just skip past that.
I think last time you did talk about there being a thing such as righteous anger.
There is righteous indignation is normally the term that people use. And what it is, though, I always encourage people to check yourself when you become angry. Okay, so am I angry at this? What is the motivation? What is the heart core motivation that's sprouted out into this anger? Is it that God's righteousness, or that God Himself is being defiled by this, and I can't stand the idea that God is being, His name is being defiled, or you know, His reputation, or any of that is being, you know, or is it me? You know, and I'm serious when I say this. Maybe it's just me, but 99% of the time, it's me. That 1%, I'm actually righteous indignation, and the rest of the time it's an anger that comes from my own ego, my own sin nature. Yeah, yeah. We did talk about that last time. Hebrews, but Daniel didn't want to talk about it again. Yeah, you can go ahead and add some .9s to mine too, I think. Hebrews 12:15 says, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled." Now this technically, again, is not a promise, but what it does tell you is that if a root of bitterness springs up in you, it can cause trouble and defile many. And that is very true. I have known people that have struggled with a root of bitterness that is so deep. And without giving any names, I will tell you, I have known married couples that have had a root of bitterness. Both people have had a root of bitterness about things that have happened. And what it ends up leading to is the idea of one spouse having this thought, which is totally incorrect, but having this thought, well, if my spouse would only ... then everything would be much better. You know? And that root of bitterness is where it comes from. Because there's this bitterness at the core, and it's like, it's my spouse's fault. And there's no recognition of the fact that, you know what? It's got to start with me. If it starts with me, I've got to make sure, first and foremost, I've got to make sure I'm not part of the problem. You know? And if I can take care of that, then at that point, you know, but most people don't do that. They're wanting to point fingers, right? They're wanting to point fingers at the other person. So, but it comes from a root of bitterness. In every case I've ever seen, there's been a root of bitterness. Something that happened in the past that has, they've never been able to let it go. And notice what it says in this language. I love this language, by the way. No one comes short of the grace of God.
That's a tall order.
Yeah.
It's like.
But what it does tell you is that by the grace of God, you can overcome a root of bitterness. Mm-hmm. Right? But this idea that many may be defiled, how many times have you seen that where someone was really, really, really bitter and angry and frustrated, and it affected a lot of people before it was over. A lot of people were affected by it. Genesis 50:20 says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." Now, what is that? Not, again, not really a promise, but what is it talking about? Who said this? Genesis 50:20. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this
Joseph?
Present result." It's Joseph. That's right. What's that?
Joseph was like stuck.
Yes, Joseph. And he could have been bitter.
Oh, yeah.
He could have been bitter. He could have been angry. He was wrong. Wouldn't you say that Joseph was wrong? They threw him down in the pit and then they sold him into slavery. Yeah, I'd say he was wrong. But he didn't, you know, they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And I think I love that. So that's a good, it's not a promise necessarily, but it is a good passage to remember when you've been wronged. How did Joseph handle it?
And if he had bitterness that would have affected a lot of people.
Because what would have happened to the Jews at that point, right? They were in a famine situation, and they went to Egypt to get food. And so how the whole history of everything would have been totally different if Joseph had been bitter. I mean, God would have provided in some way, but boy, it sure would have changed a whole course of history in that regard. But and actually, it's fascinating to study what happened after he died, and then they had a change of Pharaoh. I mean, people always think of the Jews going into Egypt and they were in slavery, but the truth is, when they very first came to Egypt, they went to the land of Goshen and they were under blessing in Egypt. But then Joseph died, and they had a change of pharaohs, and then they hated the Jews, and they put them into the slavery at that point. But there was a whole period of time at the beginning of their time in Egypt where they were actually in a pretty good situation in Egypt. But and I think that's what maybe some of the Israelites were remembering when they said, "We were better off back in Egypt." They were remembering the first days rather than the slavery days. Because if you remember the time, how they were being treated right towards the end of their time in the slavery, with what they were being made to do and the harsh environment they were in, I mean, it was pretty rough what was going on with them in terms of the labor they were asked to do and so on. Well, God's promises when you don't know what to do. Exodus 14:13, Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever." Now, promise verse? Not exactly. But what do we have here? Moses is teaching a lesson here, isn't he? Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord. Often, I think we fail because we are, and I think everybody in this room, I'm going to assert something, and please correct me if I'm wrong. Everybody in this room, as engineers, we are even worse about this, of trying to figure out everything about what has to be done and have all the details, and we want to connect all the dots, and we want to, you know what I'm saying? We're trying to get our brains completely around. And often when God asks us to do something, like in this case, when God makes a promise to them of what's going to happen, often we don't know exactly how it's all going to unfold, do we? So sometimes when we don't know what to do, we need to stand by and see what the Lord's going to do. Now, what is a good thing to do during that time while you're standing by?
The best you can.
Well, oh yeah. You don't want to be doing nothing, but there's a really important thing you can be doing when you don't know what to do.
Pray.
That's the best thing you can do. So even if you don't know what to do right now, pray about it. Do what you know you're supposed to be doing right now. That much. Do that. And pray about what else it is, and then watch the Lord. The Lord will unfold it for you. I mean, it's happened so many times in my life. It's been unbelievable. I mean, I don't know why I would ever doubt it, but I do. But I don't know why I would ever doubt it, because he has unfolded things perfectly for me in so many cases in my life. And that's what Moses is teaching here.
And do not fear with an exclamation
point. Do not fear with an exclamation point. Yes. I like that. Do not fear with an exclamation point. Matthew 6:33 says, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Now this is talking about what? Y'all remember this passage? Food, clothing, shelter, whatever else, right? The necessities of life. And right here is this lesson. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Don't forget the second part. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So I've had to counsel people on this. Someone lost a job, and they're not sure how they're going to make it. And the job market's tough. Well, right now it's not. I mean, we've got so many help wanted signs in Bastrop right now, it's insane. People can't find good workers. It's the other way around. I mean, it's this auto repair shop where my wife and I take our car. He can't find good workers. I mean, he's got more work than he's got, employees to do the work. And so it's a great market now. But I'm talking about in the past. I had to talk to someone who had lost a job, and they weren't sure how they were going to make ends meet and all of that. And this is the verse. Right? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. That's number one. That's what you got to be doing right now. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and trust what this verse says. He's going to provide for all your needs. I mean, this isn't the only verse that talks about that, right? But trust Him. He's going to provide for all your needs. Maybe not right away. You may experience need. You know, that's the thing we got to understand. We will experience need in our lives. We will know that we need something that we don't have. And I'm not talking about want. I'm talking about need, right? We'll need something, and God's going to provide it. Don't always trust Him in that. But if you take care of the first part of this verse, then you're going to be in good shape for the rest of it, right? Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now this sort of is a promise, in that what it is that God will give us mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. And again, we will have needs, right? We will have times of need. But I love this. This is one of my favorite verses in the New Testament, in the Bible, is that we can draw near with confidence, knowing that God is a God of mercy and God is a God of grace. And if I need help in a time of need and I am petitioning Him for help, basically, I'm like the little child who comes before his parents and asking for help, right? I mean, it's that innocence of a child coming before the father, asking for help in time of need. And what righteous father is not going to provide help in time of need? And God is righteous, isn't He? So, again, we have to distinguish between need and want. It's very important, because in this world, especially in this culture, in this time, far more of our perceived needs are actually wants. My wife and I live in a 768 square foot cabin, and my wife is quick to tell you that 49 square feet of that is unusable because it's where our hearth is, where our wood burning stove is, right? So yeah. We have 700 and whatever that makes it come out to be 719 square feet of usable space. Now, do we need more space than that? Actually, no. We might want it, but we don't need more space. I mean, I slept in a home, sheltered from the weather. It's 23 degrees at my house this morning when I got up. The heater had the house nice and warm. I don't need more square footage than that. I don't. But like you said, Stephen, before class, when you realize what you have, you appreciate. We just talked about when your family was gone, you had a great appreciation for the space and the room that you do have in your home. So. Need and want are two different things. God's promises for the carnal believer. Psalm 66:18 says, "If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear." That's a promise, actually. He won't hear. What does that mean? It means that if I'm walking around in wickedness, right? In other words, when it says regard wickedness, it means basically that you're functioning and thinking and operating in a wicked way, right? You've got sin, pervasive sin in your heart. The Lord's not going to hear you. The first thing you need to do is what David talked about in Psalm 32 and 51. You need to confess your sin. I think it's 51. You got to confess your sins first, and then the weight's going to be lifted off of you, and then the Lord's going to be hearing all your petitions. But while you're running around with wickedness in your heart, your prayers are hitting the ceiling. I always hear people talk about, "I feel like my prayers don't go past the ceiling." Well, in some cases they don't, you know, because you're doing this, you're regarding wickedness. Now, 1 Corinthians 11 is an interesting passage, because it's talking about the communion. And it's talking about we need to examine ourselves. It says, "But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world." Now, so I can find myself under discipline. You guys probably have never experienced that, but I find myself under discipline at times. And see, the thing about it is, what does this mean? If we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. If you measure yourself, and I'm talking about objectively, measure yourself against the truth of the Word of God, and you recognize when you falter, right? You recognize when you transgress the righteousness of God, and you confess and you stay in fellowship, you're not going to be judged. You're not going to find yourself under discipline. When you get under discipline is when you basically get into the don't care kind of thing. I'm going down this path and I don't care what the consequences are, right? Bullheadedness that I have in my blood, you know, that walk down that path and I don't care. Then I can find myself under discipline. So the idea for the carnal believer is that we need to be judging ourselves rightly. We need to be examining ourselves and judging ourselves rightly. That's talked about in this passage as well, examining ourselves. And by the way, the reason Paul talked about that, if you don't know this, is that in the early church, they had these festivals that were called agape love feasts. And in the beginning, they were actually a wonderful thing, and they were very much God-honoring love feasts. And they actually would get together, and it was where they would have their communion. They would actually have their communion in these agape love feasts, and a bunch of families would get together, and they would have these feasts, and it was a blessing. But then they turned into something different. Remember, what time are we talking about in the early church when Paul was writing this letter? What time are we talking about? Who is it? Who is the main power in the region and in the world at that time?
Rome.
And see, Rome had an influence where those love feasts began to become more like a Caligula-style thing rather than what it was supposed to be. They literally started having prostitutes at these love feasts, and it became a gluttonous orgy rather than anything to do with communion. But they started out right. And that's why he's warning them in here about these love feasts. He's telling them, look, you know, you guys need to examine yourselves. What are you doing, and why are you doing it? You know, he was really, really giving them a lecture, if you will, about how they were conducting communion. Because that was the way they were taking communion, was in these love feasts with the prostitutes and the gluttony and everything else that was going on. Hebrews 4:13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight. That's a promise. But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Where can you hide? Where can you hide? Now, there's two sides to that coin, right? There's nowhere you will ever be in your life where he doesn't know that you're there, and he's right there with you and observing you. The other side of that coin is if you try to be bad, you know, if you want to be bad, you can't hide from him, right? All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And I love that phrase, too. He is the one we're dealing with. That's why I actually tell people, I actually use this phrase. When I'm having a conversation with somebody about sin, and somebody starts to say that I'm being judgmental, I just explain to them, listen, I'm not the one you're accountable to. The one with whom you have to do is divine and almighty. And you don't need to worry about what I think. You need to be concerned about what he thinks. You know, he's the one with whom you have to do, not me. Galatians 6, 7, and 8 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now, this is one of those passages that some people get confused on. Because they will look at this passage, which is a sowing and reaping passage. Clearly, when you talk about sowing and reaping, how is it that we are saved? Is it by sowing and reaping, or is it by grace through faith? It's by grace through faith. So what does it mean when it says, will from the Spirit reap eternal life? And this is, I've taught this passage many times. What it means is, let me see if I can do this real quick because we're almost out of time.
Let's see, crowns and stuff?
It is. It's a sowing and reaping passage. And it's relative to, it is, but let's look at this. I'm drawing with my mouse, so forgive me.
It's beautiful.
At this point in time, not a very good arrow. At this point in time, I'm not doing too bad here. I had faith in Jesus Christ and was saved in my life. When does my eternal life begin?
Right now.
At that moment. So,
that makes any sense.
What that means What that means is, so it would actually be everlasting life, is a better phrase, because it has a beginning. Eternal life technically is no beginning and no end. So this is really technically everlasting life. But nonetheless, I have everlasting life. All right? The first phase of my everlasting life is on a little place known as Earth. And that's the phase I'm in right now. Is the earth, the initial earth phase of my eternal life. When that passage talks about reaping eternal life, what it is talking about is that I am now bearing fruit in the eternal life that I have. Now, how did I live before I got saved? It was all temporal, wasn't it? It was all temporal. So what I was reaping and what I was reaping in my life as an unbeliever was I was reaping temporal life. That's all I was reaping. Because that's all I could do. I was functioning in that realm. Reaping eternal life refers to reaping the fruit of the eternal life which began the moment of my faith in Christ. In other words, I'm not living for the here and now. I'm living for all of eternity. I'm living with my eyes fixed on that which is not seen rather than what is seen. That's what that passage is talking about. When you see a sowing and reaping passage, it's not talking about salvation. The salvation is not about sowing and reaping. Salvation is about grace, by grace through faith. So that's why you have to understand that. But we do reap eternal life in the sense that I'm reaping the benefits of the eternal life that I have right now when I sow to the Spirit. Right?
Right. Well, the sowing, like earlier we read the sowing and reaping, but if the reaper's God, that's eternal life, right? We talked about the wheat and tares.
True.
I guess you would say
this is whatever a man sows.
Right. That's what I'm saying.
Yeah, this is a man sowing, yeah.
It depends on who's sowing and reaping.
Yeah, no, it does. You're absolutely right. That's correct. Yeah, you're right. It depends on who the reaper is and who the sower is. In the example of the tares and the wheat, it was God that was doing the sowing and it was God that was doing the reaping. In this case, it's man doing the sowing and the reaping. Yeah, so good point, Daniel. That's a very good point. I didn't even make the connection. I'm glad you brought that up. Numbers 32:23 says, but if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will be found out, will find you out. Excuse me. Now, it doesn't even matter the context of this. We could go back and look at Numbers, and we will next time, because we're almost out of time. But it says here, if you don't do this, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Again, it goes back to this Hebrews passage right here.
Right.
Don't worry. God knows about your sin. He does. And it will find, I like the language here, it will find you out. In other words, you will be revealed by your sin, right? You will be revealed by your sin. And then this last one we have, we'll come back and review this in 3 weeks. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death.
That's lovely.
Yeah. So think about that for a second.
Bad sense of direction.
Yeah, but see, think about that for a second, though. If I'm considering doing something, and I go talk to Daniel. And Daniel's maybe a bad example, but I go talk to Daniel about it, and Daniel says, oh yeah, I think that's a great idea, you should do that. But it's not in accordance with God and His righteousness?
Yeah.
What value is there in that? In other words, the approval of man, what is that really worth? You know, there's a way that seems right to a man, and it might even seem right to me, right? You know, it might even seem right to me. I've rationalized it to the point where I've convinced myself it's okay. But God's not okay with it. So it really doesn't matter if it's right in the eyes of man. Right? What matters is it right in the eyes of God? That's all that matters. And then we'll talk about that more, by the way. There's more we can talk about with the Proverbs passage. But since we are past the top of the hour, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, your word is amazing and powerful and it changes us and changes our lives. And I thank you for your precious word which you've delivered to us. But Father, I thank you even more. I don't even know how to thank you enough, actually, for sending your Son to be my Savior. If I had looked down upon myself and seen what a worthless sinner that I was and that I am, I would not have sent someone. I would not have sent my son to die for me. But you did. You loved me, and you loved all of us, and sent your son to die for us. And Father, I just want to thank you for that. I pray that you'll take the things that we learned today from these promises that we're looking at, and I pray you'll write them upon our hearts so that we will remember these things and help us call them to mind so that we can use these promises and claim them when we encounter various situations in our lives. And Father, help us for the rest of this day that we're here at the office. Help us to reflect a Christ-like attitude and bring honor and glory to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Pray this in His most precious and holy name. Amen. Amen.